This message by Pastor Alexander Ruggieri was delivered at Faith Fellowship Church in Dodgeville, Wisconsin. For more information, please call 608-935-2655 or visit us at www.dodgevillefc.com.
Hebrews chapter 9, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 5. Then, verily, the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and an earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, in which was the lampstand, and the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, in which was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubim of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak in detail. This is God's word.
Let's open up to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now, the scripture reading was in the book of Hebrews, and we will refer to that a little bit later. But let's open up to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and we're looking at the 1-2 verses that this whole series is based on in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And I just want to make sure we are clear that this is where we're going with this. Verse 23 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 says this: Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. The first few messages focused on that first part of the phrase, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you. And then this morning we're going to look at that word completely and the phrase, may your whole spirit, soul, and body. I was doing a little studying on a very controversial issue that is present in our day, namely transhumanism. And I came across a quote, there was a seminar and there was a speaker, and he said this, and I had it written down here. This man, his name is Yuval Noah Harari. He is an Israeli historian and philosopher. And he said this, quote, "The control of data might enable human elites to do something even more radical than just build digital dictatorships by hacking organisms." Now, that sentence in itself is very disturbing. So I'm going to repeat it and then finish the quote. But as I finish this quote, I want you to ask yourself, what really does it mean to be human? What really makes us different than, say, a humanoid? The control of data might enable human elites to do something even more radical than just build digital dictatorships by hacking organisms. Elites may gain the power to re-engineer the future of life itself, because once you can hack something, you can usually engineer it. All of life, for 4 billion years, dinosaurs, amoebas, tomatoes, humans, all of life was subject to the laws of natural selection and to the laws of organic biochemistry. But this is now about to change. Again, I'm just reading this quote. Science is replacing evolution by natural selection with evolution by intelligent design. Not the intelligent design of some god above the clouds, but our intelligent design, and the intelligent design of our clouds, the IBM cloud, the Microsoft cloud. After being confined for 4 billion years to the limit limited realm of organic compounds, science may enable life to break out into the inorganic realm. Humans are now hackable animals. Now, this quote is a description of today's society as it relates to merging technology with human organic chemistry. There are attempts to merge the two, to control our wills, to control our DNA, to control our decision making, to control our biochemistry. I don't know where it's going to go. I pray the Lord returns before it gets where I see it is going. But say it does somehow achieve this status where you cannot tell when you're walking down the street the difference between a human and a robot. What makes the two different is the question. You see, mankind can attempt as much as they want to create a human using the elements of creation. But what if by definition a human involves pieces or parts that are not from the elements of this creation? If that's the case, then no human being would ever, in all of eternity, ever be able to create a human being through means of this creation alone. We're blessed to hear the good news of a baby being born recently. To those who think that that little baby, from the moment of conception to now birth, was just a pile of DNA and cells, then yeah, the idea of recreating that and blurring the distinction may be possible. But if we trust this Bible as being the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God, it tells us that there's something very special and different about that baby that cannot be recreated in a lab. Amen?
Amen.
This verse that we just read says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of the Lord." It's important to know who you are. The Bible here tells us that we have more than just physical elements of this world, that there is more to us that cannot be created through physical elements of this world. What Paul is telling us is that to be holy, to be sanctified, or for God to sanctify us, means that everything about us is set apart. Remember the musical octopus? Every piece of the orchestra was playing to the musician's content. That is the idea. Every part of us is to be lived for the glory of God. "Now may the peace of God himself sanctify you completely." But then it says here, "May your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ." So what I'd like to do for this message is answer the question, what does it mean to have a spirit, soul, and body, and for God to sanctify it completely? This is important for you to know who you are and how God has made you. Because times are coming, my dear brethren, when there's going to be confusion to human identity. The first thing I want you to know about this verse and how it relates to who you are is that at the end of the day, you are one being. It says here in the verse, "The God of peace himself sanctify you completely and may your whole." The focus, regardless of how many pieces there are to that, the focus of this verse is that you are one whole being. That you are one being which God has created as a whole. And so God wants that whole of who you are to be set apart for himself. God wants you as a whole to be his. Turn with me, if you will, back to the book of Genesis. In the book of Genesis, we have a description of God creating mankind. And we know the very well-known verse where it says that he created mankind in his image. But we also need to look at the other verse that speaks of God when he created us out of the dust. Now, if you look here in chapter 2, in verse 1, it says, "Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished, and on the seventh day God rested from his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the heavens and the earth. Before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground." Now look at this here in verse 7. "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." Focus there is that God took different pieces and he put them together, and the end product was a living being, a single unit. And I mentioned that because before we talk about the different parts of who you are, we need to remember that regardless of how many parts we have, every part was designed to be together in God's creation. So that if any part of us is removed, we are an incomplete being to some extent. This is important because our dear loved ones who know the Lord Jesus Christ and have departed from us have shed a part of them. And though they are in the presence of Almighty God in fullness of glory and gladness, they are incomplete. When you die and you go to heaven, you will be incomplete. There'll be a part of you missing. This physical tent that Paul describes it as will be removed, and the rest of you will be with him in heaven. But the hope that we as believers have is that one day, when Jesus decides it is time, he will descend to this earth with all of the souls of those who have gone, and there will be a grand, glorious reunion of a new creation of body and spirit. And for all of eternity, you will exist as a single being, glorified, reigning on a new earth with new heavens. Living for him, the body will be very different. It'll be perfected. It'll be without pain. It'll be, in many regards, supernatural. But you'll be one complete being. And that's important because our culture sometimes will agree that there are different parts of you, but they try to separate it so far so that it gets to the point that the inside you really has no connection to the outside you. That's the whole philosophy driving the whole transgender movement. Is that the inside you can be separated from the outside of you that God created you to be. And that the outside you, it doesn't really matter however you use it or present it or whatever. Because it's a separate thing from the inside you. On the inside you might think you're a cat, and that's the inside you. And the outside you doesn't matter what God made. Because you think you're a cat, and so the outside can act like a cat. I know it sounds ridiculous, but that's what happens. That's what the world believes. You are a single unit. That's important. If you take a baked good, and you lay all the ingredients out on the table, you can say, this baked good consists of these ingredients. But the intention is that the ingredients come together and form a baked good. The intention is not to look at the flour here, and the sugar here, and the baking powder here, and the yeast there, and the whatever over here. The intention for the baker is there to be a finished baked product, albeit combined with separate parts. So let it be known that every part of who we are is meant in God's creation to be a finished product for His glory. And so that's why it says here in 1 Thessalonians, may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless. Every part of you God wants to have for Himself. So the first thing to mention is that we are one being. The second thing to mention here is that we are made of separate facets or separate elements or separate parts. And here it's described as saying spirit, soul, and body. Now I'll go ahead and say that many Christians who love the Word of God, believe the Word of God through and through, have differed on exactly how many parts you and I have as human beings. And I, in my journey of Christianity, have read and discovered the teachings of others. And I've heard for myself the arguments for one part, and those are from the ones actually who don't really believe the Word of God. They're the liberal people who don't believe there's a supernatural facet to your being, so we'll just lay that aside for the remainder of this message. Then there are those who believe you have two beings, two parts to you. Because they look at verses that distinguish a body and a soul, or a body and a spirit. Look, if you will, in Matthew chapter 10. I'll give an example here. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus is telling us not to fear those who can harm us, but He makes a distinction here. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, the Bible says this: do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. So some people would point to this verse and say, here Jesus is teaching we have two parts. Look, if you will, in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, this is after the book of Proverbs. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 7. All right, we'll jump back to verse 6. It's referring to death. Remember your Creator before the silver cord is loosed, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the well. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. So here they would say that soul and spirit have this kind of interchange use. I'll read a couple more verses. You don't have to turn there. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16 says, therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. There you have two. Or Colossians chapter 2, verse 5, for though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit. There are two. Other verses, however, kind of make this distinction between a soul and a spirit. Rather than seeing them as synonyms of one another, they see a distinction between the two, one of which is the verse that we are studying here this morning. May the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. They say here are three parts to the human being. Or you could look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and see another reference to a distinction between the soul of a person, which is related to their mind, and the spirit of a person, which is related to God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, talking about speaking in tongues, it says in verse 14, for if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. So here you have the idea of your mind, which is related to your soul, being of one direction and your spirit being of another direction. And as I studied these two, I think it's interesting if we're going to take this logic and say, if there's a Bible verse referring to two parts, therefore you're two parts. Or others say, if there's a Bible verse referring to three parts, then you're three parts. But what do we do when we come to Mark chapter 12, who says, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength? Well, now you're made of four parts. When you look at these verses, you see here that the point is not to explain separation and division, but singleness and devotion. The point of these verses is not to try to chop you up into some philosophical discussion, but to say, all of you must love the Lord your God. God wants all of you to be sanctified. But still, can we have an idea of who we are and how many of us make up who we are? I think there's a helpful illustration here in the Bible to give us a key insight. Now, I did not coordinate with Bill about this message in his Sunday school lesson. I did not coordinate with Ray Vanderlaan, who made his lesson many, many years ago and put it to a DVD to be shown this morning. But it is fascinating to me that the discussion we just had in Sunday school is exactly the discussion we're going to have here this morning. So those who attended Sunday school, you will be double blessed. Praise the Lord. Look, if you will, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. The Bible describes you as being related to something else in the Bible. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, Paul says this, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." Here Paul is using the illustration to compare you and other places, the church as a whole, but specifically you as the temple of God. Now, if you were to read that or you were to hear that preached, in your mind would come an image. And the image would be the temple. Now, the Bible describes that there were various structures that were built and they were sanctioned by God, and they were to be the temple or the dwelling place of God. The first structure that was to be the dwelling place of God was called the tabernacle. The second was Solomon's temple. And the third was the second temple that was sanctioned by God under Ezra, though that was a little different. Let's just look at the tabernacle for a second, because Paul is referring to the tabernacle in 2 Corinthians when he says, "Come out from among them, I will be your people." He's referring to the Exodus, and he will dwell among them. We are the temple of God. Now, in your bulletins, you would have had an insert that pictures what this tabernacle looked like. The temple that Solomon built would have been different in its beauty and grandeur, but the same concept was the same. It was the same concept as far as the layout. If you look down at the bottom, the top is just some different information to give you, you know, pieces of the whole. I mean, just looking at that image, you ask how many parts were consisted of the tabernacle. You have several. But down at the bottom, you see that there were different layouts of the tabernacle as a whole, and the temple had the same general layout. You had the outer courtyard. You had the holies, or what is called the holy place. And then you had the, in Hebrew, called holy holies. We say the holy of holies. These three various areas. Now, when we think of the human being as the temple of God, and we think of the temple of God structured here, what you see is that there is an outer courtyard. There is, as part of the temple, an area which interacts with and is seen by the outside world. You, if you were a Jew living, an Israelite following the movement of God through the tabernacle, you would have had your tent and you would have looked, and there you would see the tabernacle. And you were invited to bring your sacrifice to the gate of the tabernacle and be open for you, and your sacrifice could go in and you could see the interactions of what was going on there. You had an outer courtyard. Then the priests were only permitted to go into the inner structure. You had the outer courtyard, and then you had the inner structure. So there was a structure inside. There was a part inside that was did not have access to the outside world. Unless you were a priest, of course, but the general world around the tabernacle did not have access to the inside. So there was an outer sanctuary and an inner sanctuary. There was an outer area and an inner area. And then you look within the inner area, and there was the holy place, the holies, where the general working of the tabernacle took place, and they had the showbread, and they functioned there. And within that area was the Holy of Holies, the inner area. And that was where the Ark of the Covenant was. If you remember, with the cherubim on top of the cover of the Ark of the Covenant, with their wings touching. And that was where the high priest once a year would enter in to sprinkle blood upon the mercy seat. I don't mean to be dogmatic, but it makes sense to me. If God says you are the temple of God, and the temple of God had the outer and the inner, and in the inner had two different sections, it makes sense to me that you have an outer courtyard. You have a part of you that relates with the world around you, that can interact with the world around you through your five senses, through your ability to taste and to hear and to smell and to see and to touch, and can interact with the world around you. You also have an inner part, a part that is intangible. It is not something that can be interacted with the five senses. It is something that other people do not have direct access to, but only you do. And that within inside you, to me, if the temple had two, has one within the other, of the innermost part of you that is set apart for God. So here we see in the relationship between the temple of God and us, we have the outer, which we may relate to the body, interacts with the outside world, is tangible, is seen by others. This would be your meat on your bones. This would be your skin. This would be your joints, your marrow. This would be your body. And within that outer courtyard is the inner part, and inside the two sections, one of which we could call the soul, where the inner workings of the temple take place. This would be your mind, your emotions, your will, the intangible parts of you that only you have access to. You can share with others, but ultimately they are not allowed in there. It's what gives the structure life. If there was no functions inside the temple has no purpose. You see that? If there's no functions inside the temple, if there's no life inside the temple has no purpose. You take the priests out, you take the elements out, the daily sacrifices, the temple has no purpose. And it's the same thing with you and me. There is a life inside of you, the soul that animates the body. And not that your body has no purpose, but when the soul is removed, the body ceases to function as it should. My wife and I used to own a tiny house in Livingston. We owned it and we lived there for a couple of years. And when we were inside that house, there was life in the house. There were rooms being, a room being walked into. And we had a bathroom, so that was good. There were closets. There was a sink we'd turn on and water would come out. there was a chair that we would sit in and take turns when we wanted to rest. There was a bed in the corner that we would invite guests to come in and sit on because we couldn't fit a couch. It was life inside that house. It was a house that had life inside. Well, when the Lord blessed us to come here and we moved in the mansion next door, we moved into the parsonage, and that little tiny house in Livingston suddenly did not have life inside of it anymore. It sat there. No one lived in it. And ultimately, it had no purpose. It was just 2x4s. Until we sold it, or somebody else lives in it now, a couple. And so, same with us, we have the outer and we have the inner, and the inner gives the outer life and gives the outer purpose. And then there's the inmost, the most holy place, and we can relate that to the Spirit, you see. Because the Spirit is the place where God dwelt. The Holy of Holies is the place where God dwelled. And when you read in the Bible references to God and references to the Spirit, they're always connected to God. For example, what I read earlier in Corinthians, my mind is unfruitful, but my spirit is praying to God. Or you look in Ecclesiastes and it says the Spirit, the dust goes to the earth and the Spirit returns to God from which it came. Or you read elsewhere in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 where it says the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. That word for natural is the same word for soul, the soulish man. That is the man who does not have the Holy Spirit, who is just operating and functioning according to the natural. Because animals have souls, the Bible says in Genesis. But the spiritual man judges all things, it says in verse 15. One who has that spirit connected to God. And so, this picture of you being the temple of God, you see that there is parts of you which function for God's glory. So that's, in my view, I see that as the perfect picture of what it means to have a body, a soul, and a spirit. There's an outer part, there's an inner part, a tangible part, an intangible part. And within that intangible part are these chambers, one of which is for the life of the outer, the other of which is reserved for God. Your body, your soul, your spirit. The last question I want to ask here this morning, how does God sanctify each part? How does God sanctify each part? You see, our tendency as humans, when it comes to living a holy life, when it comes to following God, our tendency is to think outward in, and that makes sense in our thinking. If you were to interact with that temple, you would start on the outside, you'd walk in, and you come into the outer courtyard, and then you'd step inside the structure, and you'd be in the holy place, and then you'd step inside the Holy of Holies. You go on the outside in. And that's often how mankind thinks it means to be set aside and holy for a God. You start in the outer things, you know. You make sure you say the right things, and you make sure you wear the right things, and you make sure you eat the right things, and you make sure you go the right places, and everything becomes the outer shell. And that's how you're going to get to God, is you go in the outer shell. And you have the example of David's brothers. You remember when Samuel was commissioned to go and find the anointed of God, and David's father brought all the sons except for David, who was out in the field taking care of the sheep, who wouldn't be chosen anyway. And he had all his brothers stand up there, and the eldest, who was big and beefy and the one who looked the right part to be king of Israel, stood there. And the Lord said, I have not chosen him. Man looks at the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. You have the Pharisees whom Jesus rebukes, and he says, you are always worried about washing the outside of the cup, yet the inside of the cup is full of dead man's bones. But what you see here, God dwells in the Holy of Holies. He dwells in the innermost part. That is where God has taken his residence. And you see here, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely in Thessalonians, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless. Notice the direction. It is where God is. And his presence comes out. We were studying in Sunday school about how we often think when the veil was torn in two from top to bottom, that the picture there was that now mankind can come into the Holy of Holies. And that's true, but mention was made of how a Jewish believer approached Ray Vandalon and told him, you know, that works both ways in our thinking too. Because it's not just that the veil was torn from top to bottom and now mankind can enter in, but the veil is torn from top to bottom that the presence of God may go out. And the presence of God did go out, like Bill mentioned. The day Jesus was crucified, there was a spirit working and raising people from the dead, and soon to follow, Pentecost came. The picture of the temple was that God was in the Holy of Holies, but the picture of the veil being torn is that God is out and mankind can interact. So for you and for me, if there is a particular struggle that you're going through, if there's a particular sin that God needs to work in your life, the best way for God to set you apart in that is that you go to the Holy of Holies. You get down into the place where God by His Holy Spirit resides inside of you. And you meet God there. And when you meet God there, His glory fills the entire temple. So many churches, they focus first on, or they emphasize just the outside, and they have all these seminars and all these studies to just make sure that you are following these certain patterns of life, or you are following these certain examples of how to live in your body and how to live in your relationships. Or some churches take it to the next level and just focus on the mind or the psychological aspects of your being. And so they try to tell you how to think, and they tell you. And the problem is that sin is much deeper. Sin is much deeper than the outer shell. It is much deeper than the mind and the soul. It is deep within the very core of our being. And when God steps in, He is the one who shines the darkness out of our Holy of Holies. Amen. Amen. And so if you have a sin that you're struggling with, the best place to start is not in the outward, though it will affect the outward. The best place to start is not in the mind and the psyche and the thinking, because God will eventually get there. But the best place to start is to humble yourselves before the living God and say, I am entering now into the Holy of Holies of my spirit, where I'm going to meet you here, and you're going to root out the problem at its core, and then the presence of God comes out from that place. Hallelujah. Because you are the temple of the living God. It starts in the Holy of Holies. So, Lord willing, in the messages to follow, we will start in the Spirit. The Holy of Holies of our core. The place where God has taken residence. Then we go from there to the soul. Because God does want to set apart your thinking. He does want to set apart your emotions. He does want to set apart your will, your desires. And then finally, the body. After the spirit and soul have been sanctified, the life of the body and how you interact with those around you can be set apart for Him. But the glory of what we'll see in these messages is found in verse 24. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Amen. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this teaching. No matter what direction the world goes in, with its attempts to recreate human beings, they will never achieve the glorious miracle what you have done. You have made us very unique and very special. And we as the church have become the dwelling place of God. So I pray, Lord, that you would come. Reveal to us your current residence in the Holy of Holies of our hearts. May we connect with you there. May you take over the rest that follows, bit by bit, piece by piece, from the lampstands to the showbread, to the wash basins, to the altars, everything. Please, Lord, set this apart for your purposes and your glory. And I pray, Lord, if there's any stronghold of sin in anyone's life here, which we all have them, I pray that through this teaching of you in our temple, I pray that you would break that chain. Thank you, Father God, for this glorious, wonderful relationship we have with you. If somebody here this morning does not have your presence in their innermost being, that they have not received Jesus as Lord and Savior, I pray that they would repent of their sin and call on the name of the Lord to be saved. Thank you that you died on the cross for their sins. And I pray, Holy Father, that we all as the temple of God would see your glory come. We thank you, Heavenly Father, and we all as God's temple together pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.